So you know that this is our third week of a new sermon series that we're doing on the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We are called to be more than conquerors. We are called to live our lives like champions. And this series is intended to teach us how to do that. Part of my premise, part of my bedrock understanding of people in Christ, from my limited experience of just a couple decades of being a part of the church and being a leader in the church, is that a lot of times we have a sufficient faith, but we don't have a persevering faith. In other words, we have this understanding of what Christ has done and that we have received forgiveness of sin and that we're going to go to heaven, but we haven't yet learned how to walk in our faith, how to persevere in our faith, how to have a faith that actually allows us to live in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, with security, with faithfulness, with hope, and not to be crushed by our circumstances, our situations, whether it's our own biology and hormonal issues, or it's other people's biology and hormonal issues causing larger issues in our culture and in the world. Left to our own devices, the world can be a very quickly a hot mess. And I think that's why we're in the situation we are in, is because we have done a lot of things in our own power. And so this series is really intended to call us back to living in the power and living in the victory of Jesus, not just as a sufficient knowledge, not just as a sufficient faith that where you can say, yes, I'm going to go to heaven one day, whatever that means, but so that you can live as a citizen of heaven today in the victory that Christ has already given you. And so that's what we're doing. And we're using a sports metaphor, if you will, an imagery of being, we have been called by God, our coach, to be a part of an NFL Super Bowl winning team. So we're using kind of the sports imagery that we're going to win the Super Bowl. And it's already ours. And now we just need to play accordingly. We need to walk in the victory of what God has chosen us to do. And so we need to know the playbook that the coach has for us. We need to train ourselves. Athletes will train themselves physically. We need to train ourselves in godliness and in righteousness according to the Word of God. And then we need to learn the coach's voice because the coach calls the plays. And so we need to be sensitive to the voice of God. And then finally, we need to realize that we're not out there winning this game by ourselves. You're a part of a team. And so God called us and chose us to be a part of a church. And that's not just talking about our local congregation. That's talking about the larger church. And so, yes, we're a part of a local congregation where we need to work together. But we also need to learn to work together with all the church. Because God wants to bring his victory to all the nations and to all the peoples of every nation and tongue and tribe and people. Okay, and so that's our overview. Realizing that this victory is ours, realizing that the coach has handpicked you. You have been recruited by God to be a part of his team. He's given you God's word, the Bible, whatever translation you may have. He's given you the word so that you can know the playbook. And now today what we're going to focus on as we continue to walk through 2 Peter chapter 1 is we are going to learn what does it mean to be trained in righteousness. What does it mean for us to actively engage the promises of God and train them in righteousness? So before I go to our text that I'm going to be teaching from today, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to show you once again, I did this 2 weeks ago, but I want to show you in one verse, a verse that tells us to be trained, to train ourselves. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. And I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to make an emphasis here, both from the NIV, the New International Version, and the New American Standard. Okay, so the Bible says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Let me read that to you in the New American Standard, because all my scriptures are going to come from the New American Standard today, except for when I nuance this passage in the NIV. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Check this out. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The what I want to nuance here is at the end of verse 7, in the NIV, the word that the New American Standard translates as discipline yourself, the NIV says what? It says train yourself. Train yourself. So training and discipline are synonyms of the same Greek word. So when you hear people talk about spiritual disciplines, those are things that we utilize to train ourselves in godliness. Not apart from the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about, and not apart from God's grace, but through the power of God's grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So I just want to make it very clear to you as we start this, that this is a message of grace, okay? Because grace is not opposed to you training yourself. Grace is not opposed to you disciplining yourself. Grace is never opposed to effort. What grace is opposed to is a mindset of earning. You do not earn your salvation or God's glorification or your sanctification because you have disciplined yourself or trained yourself. Grace is opposed to any mindset or concept that says you can earn God's favor. You don't earn financial security by tithing. You don't earn health by claiming Psalm 91. You know, that's superstition, that's magic. That's not Christianity, okay? There is no earning, okay, within the Bible. Within Christianity, it has already been bestowed upon you by God's victory through Jesus Christ, and now we need to train ourselves accordingly. Okay, and so we are going to be talking about training godliness today. We're going to be talking about the second step of any great football player, which is they've got to be in great shape. They got to be in the weight room. They got to be running. They got to be doing their plyometrics and their exercises and their stretching. And then they need a coach or a trainer that's going to teach them how to then get that very fit body into the right positions on the playing field so that they can work in cooperation and conjunction with the other team members. But you're not going to be on the starting lineup of the football team if you're not in great shape. And so part of what God has done is he's chosen you, he's called you, he's given you the playbook, and now he says, train yourself, discipline yourself in godliness. Okay, you've already have a place on the team. Now, train. Okay, now with that said, we're going to look at our scripture for today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and this is where we're going to stay. And we're going to have lots of scripture to support the points, but this is our scripture for today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. God's word for our edification. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Lord, this is your word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is your word to teach us your promise for our effectiveness and our fruitfulness. Lord, train us according to this promise to be effective and fruitful. Train us now what it looks like to be a part of your team and your victory on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the opening clause in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5? Now for this very reason also. So what is Peter referring to? Well, he's referring to last week's sermon. He's referring to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these, He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, now for this very reason also. Okay, because he has caused you to become a partaker of his divine nature. That's what's happening in this verse. It's transitioning from the thoughts of the previous verses to a new thought, building upon it. Okay, and here's what I want you to remember from last week. A partaker of the divine nature is someone who has fellowship with God. It is your union with Jesus Christ through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship. Now, the root word behind partaker, remember, is the same root word for koinonia, which is fellowship, that we are partners, that we are to share all things and have all things in common with one another. Koinonia is the word we use for the concept of what it means to be the family of God, that we are partners with one another, we are to share with one another. That same root word God is applying for our relationship with him, that we are to have fellowship with him. We are to have union, abide with Jesus Christ. This is God's sovereign will for our lives. I want you to turn with me to Romans 8. And if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Just know we're going to be staying in 2 Peter 1, but I'm going to be just supporting these concepts so you can see that this is clearly the teaching of God and me not just trying to make up things based upon some scripture. We're trying to teach scripture according to scripture. So Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. What is the will of God for your life? What is God's sovereign will for your life? Well, Romans teaches this. Paul teaches us, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Remember this, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image. It's huge. Conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This is a triple blessing. There's a triple blessing right here. Okay? Your past justification, your right relationship with God, your salvation, it is a historical event. It is done. Upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus said, "It is done." And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he separates you from your sin that caused you to be dead, that caused you to be dead in your sin, and he gave you his right relationship with the Father. We call that righteousness. And he sealed that relationship with a guarantee, which is when the Father and the Son sent upon you the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, eternal life today, which is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you to work out your salvation for the glory of the Father who chose you and to the glory of the Son who saved you. It is done. This verse and other verses also teach us that there's a future blessing that you have already, according to Ephesians 2, you've already been lifted up to the place in the heavenlies. And this verse here in Romans says that your glorification is already done. That when you stand before God, God doesn't hold against you any sin you have done. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are legally, in the eyes of God, glorified. You are clean. He does not look upon you and your sin. He looks upon you and your perfect obedience because he sees his Son when he looks upon you. Because you have taken on, you are being conformed to the image of his Son. Glorification is about that completed work. And we learned last week that in Revelation 21, Jesus said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm making all things new." You see, the bookends, the historical reality of the gospel and the future hope of the completion of the gospel are done. Now, what are we supposed to apply all diligence to? Are you supposed to apply all diligence to your justification? Are you supposed to apply all diligence to your future glorification? No. Those are completely 100% done. So what is continuing to be done? What do we continue to work out with fear and trembling? It's the promise of our conformity to the image of His Son, where we know that in Jesus we see the fullness of God. We see the fullness of deity dwelling in human form. And we are supposed to look like Him because Jesus is the manifest expression of who God is to the world. So the triple blessing is past and future are done, secured. And that ongoing, the work of progressive sanctification, which is the work of us more and more, as according to our 2 Peter text here, we are increasing in reflecting Him and manifesting Jesus. So the opening clause of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, our scripture lesson for today, says this: Now for this very reason also, we just talked about what that means. Now for this very reason also, what does it say next? Apply all diligence. What are you supposed to apply all diligence in? We already said you can't earn your justification. You can't earn your glorification. That's God's work. You're supposed to apply all diligence in you more and more, but in taking on the image of Christ, representing Jesus to the world, being the hands and feet of God, being the herald or the mouthpiece or the proclaimer of God. That's all of us. That's not just a pastor or some missionary. That's all of us. That is your vocation. That is our greatest effort. That is our greatest diligence. And once again, grace is not opposed to diligence. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to the mindset that through your works, you're going to earn your justification or your glorification. It's done. You don't earn anything because He's already chosen you and called you and sealed that. That's your right of inheritance as an adopted son or daughter of the King. Now, let's look at this. People are like, okay, I'm really confused right now. Do I have to do anything or not? Yes to yes. The answer is yes. You're like, well, you didn't answer the question. Yes, I did. Do I get to sit back and watch God do it all, or do I have to do something? Yes. Yes. You're like, what? Okay, check out Philippians. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses to teach this. Philippians chapter 2. The context is so important here. I'm just going to read to you verses 12 to 13, but just know, if you really want to fully understand the power behind Philippians 2, 12 to 13, you've got to dwell in the power of that Philippians 2, 1 through 11, because that's the Christ hymn. That's the kenosis of God. That's Jesus emptying Himself and taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming born in the image of man so that He could be obedient to the Father and take on the death on the cross. It's powerful. And that's the context, because here's what Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You can't stop there because the Greek doesn't stop there. The sentence does not end there. But many, many people, to justify their theology of works, stop there. You can't stop there. Listen to Paul. I'm just going to read that again and combine it with the rest of the sentence. Work out your salvation. Not work for your salvation. Work it out. Manifest it. Make it visible. Declare it to the world. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's the next verse say? For it is who? Work out you. Yes, with all diligence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God at work in you when you're working out that which He's called you to do. It is a partnership. It is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourself. It is a yoked relationship with God where He is the senior partner and He is working out in you the work that you're doing. It's a both and. It's a partnership. To be very clear about this, our fellowship in God's divine nature, which is the promise of Scripture, is a promise to take on God's characteristics through our union with Jesus and our fellowship with His Holy Spirit. It is not a promise to become a God. Rather, it's a call to share in his eternal life, his immortality, according to 1 Corinthians 15. For those of you who struggle with the word immortality because of all of its connotations in today's world, let's be biblical and let's understanding this is the word of Scripture. We are partaking in his divine nature. You have entered eternal life already because you have already become a participant or a partner of his divine nature, which includes his immortality. You have eternal life already. You don't have to wait to die to have eternal life. We are to walk in him now. And that means as we partner with God in his immortality, we are to take on as partners his mission on earth for which he sent his son Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring all of his children back to him. We are to take on the moral imperatives, the moral life of Jesus. And that's what it means to be a fellowshipper or a partner or a sharer of his divine nature. It's a both and. It's a future promise, but it's also a daily reality. Okay, the author of Hebrews, a wonderful New Testament book that I'm now speaking about in the daily phone calls, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says this. Here the same Greek word for partaker again. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now you hear conditionality there. And we were talking about in our Sunday school class that every time I see conditionality, what I hear is invitation. I don't hear threat because I have a good father. Some of you hear threat. Every time you hear conditionality, maybe that's the way your parents raised you, but that's not the way your heavenly Father will raise you. Okay? Conditionality is not a threat. It's an invitation to realize that every promise of God comes with a praxis. Every promise of God comes with an invitation not only to believe the promise, but to live in the promise. We are to be diligent in living our eternal life today by partaking of his divine nature. We're called to manifest the new morality of Jesus. We are to put on display the politics of Jesus. We are to live out the new economy of the kingdom of heaven. We are to live differently in increasingly greater measure. In other words, progressive sanctification. More and more every day, we're to look like Jesus. Because more and more every day, according to Hebrews 3:14, which is not a threat, but an invitation, we hear this. What was that Hebrews text again that we heard that big if? But encourage, what, 3:14? For we have become, we already are, we have become, it's done, partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Perseverance is an invitation. That's why I said from the beginning, this whole series is about the fact that I know you are saved. Now live like it. I know you love Jesus. Now live like it. Hold fast. Hold fast to this faith. Persevere with this hope. The gospel is a historical reality that has present implications. It is done. It is done. The victory of Jesus is yours. In the words of Jesus, now this is where we can get really, really potentially caught up in legalism. And so I want you to hear me. I am not saying anything about working for your salvation. You are saved for good works. You are not saved by good works. Okay? John 15. This is a whole sermon series, so I'm just going to say it quick, and then we'll move on. John 15, especially verses 1 through 17, the concrete metaphor when Jesus teaches about the branch and the vine. We are to bear God's fruit because we share his nature. We are to bear God's fruit because we are the branches that have been grafted into the vine. And the vine in the Old Testament is the imagery of the people of God, of the Israelites. We have been grafted in to the vine as God's people, and we are a branch now of the vine of God's chosen people. And Jesus says that when we bear fruit upon our branch, we prove to be his disciples. You can look at it this way. You're not trying to prove something like you try to prove to your mom or dad that you're an adult now. No, you are proving in such a way that you're saying, I am demonstrating who I am. That's why Jesus says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, because a tree produces according to its nature, and you have become partakers of his divine nature. You getting it? Because the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who is God, lives in you. Because Christ took your old nature onto himself and gave you his righteousness. And so a tree is known by its fruit. And we prove to the world whose nature we have by the manifestations of what comes on our branch. I promise you I'd keep going because we could live there a long time. You can tell everyone that you're saved. And you can declare how heaven-bound you are. And this is the hardest, probably the hardest word, is, but we'll know a tree by its fruit. The deepest form of deception to root out is self-deception. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Are you a partaker of his character? Do you have fellowship with his spirit? Do you know this God who loves you and is calling you to be a part of his family? Do you want to be effective and fruitful in living as a partner, as a partaker of the victory of Jesus? That is why Peter, if the answer to that question is yes, I want to be effective and I want to be fruitful in living as a partner, then hear once again 2 Peter, our scripture lesson for today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. The last two verses, so I'm bookending. I'm doing the first verse and the last two verses, then we'll hit the middle. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, did you hear it? We're going to talk about what those qualities are here for the rest of the sermon, but I need to make this point before we talk about that. Peter says, if these qualities are yours, are you a partaker of the divine nature? Are you in fellowship with God? Have you been saved? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. To put that in the positive, if you have these qualities that we're about to talk about, then you will be effective and fruitful. You will be a branch that bears good fruit. It's a promise. But let me read the whole scripture now in the negative in which Peter wrote it. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or myopic, short-sighted, having forgotten his or her purification from his or her former sins. Here's the key. You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I don't know how else to say it to you. This is the bottom line. If you want to have more than a sufficient faith, if you want to be able to manifest the fruit of God in your daily life, not just tell people you're saved and that you go to church and that you've been baptized and that someday some preacher is going to speak over your dead, cold body and say, this person's going to heaven. That's not my body anymore. I'm now in heaven. Which are these kind of understandings that we have incomplete understandings of these things. And so that's another sermon. You've got to preach the gospel of Jesus to yourself every day. You've got to remember that you've been forgiven, that you've been set free. Never forget that though you were once hell-bent, you are now heaven-bound. Never forget that. In every circumstance, in every situation, in every conversation you have, in every social media post, in every text reply, in everything you do, you are no longer hell-bent, you are now heaven-bound. And your body is not evil, and it's not going to just go away. It will be resurrected one day. And so you're supposed to train it in righteousness so that it obeys the mind of Christ, which has been given to you. And that takes work. That takes work. You once were dead in sin, but now you are alive in Christ. That's the truth of Scripture. That's the truth of the gospel. And so now let's look at what that means. Let's look at these middle verses, which will be the application. Here's the application for you. If you believe these things, now live in them. Preach the gospel to yourself and manifest the fruit. Do not forget from what you've been saved. You once were hell bound, now you're heaven bound. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, we've talked about that, we know what that means. Now, here's the part. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Seven movements here. Okay, I'm going to go through them real quick because I love you. Could do a seven-week sermon series on this. Instead, we're just going to just go through these, make it very clear to you. The diligence that we are to apply is our Christian discipleship. The diligence we are to apply is in the work we do to manifest the image of God, the image of Christ in us. And the heart of all discipleship, the heart of learning how to intentionally follow Jesus Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform us through the renewing of our minds so that we are Christ-like, or godly, or holy, or righteous. Whatever word you prefer, they all are pointing to the same thing, that you are a restored and redeemed image bearer of God. You're a part of His family now, and you act like it. So Paul taught us this truth about spiritual formation. So what's spiritual formation? Spiritual formation is nothing more than the heartbeat of discipleship. Because it is God who's working in you to bring about this transformation. So you apply yourself in all diligence to your discipleship, and the heartbeat or the fuel, the nuclear reactor of your discipleship is spiritual formation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to transform you through the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Some of you know this is one of my favorite scriptures. Therefore, I urge you, Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, that means brothers and sisters, church, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because Peter just taught us, you have escaped the corruption of the world caused by lust. So do not be conformed. Do not go back into slavery. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. Once again, the word prove, like in John 15, doesn't mean, mommy, daddy, look at me, I'm a big kid now. It means demonstrate. Make visible the fruit upon your branch so that you may prove what the will of God is. And what did we learn already the will of God is? Your conformity to Christ. Your sanctification, you more and more every day manifesting His divine nature, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, this verse can be used to decide if you're going to marry this person or go to this college or that college or get that job or that job, but primarily what it's about is your sanctification, you putting on the image of Christ, you being a partaker of divine nature. First and foremost, that's always what God's will about, and He can do any of those other things as long as your heart is inclined and intentionally focused on discipleship, which is taking on the image of Christ, which is something you have to be diligent in. But it's fueled by the nuclear reactor of the Holy Spirit, spiritual formation. I hope this is clear. I'm trying to make this really clear. So, Here's that seven-part process that Peter teaches us. Okay? According to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, here's the process of spiritual formation. Ready? Faith supplies moral excellence. Faith supplies moral excellence. Faith is the pre-existing condition period. I don't need to add anything else to that. Faith is the pre-existing condition. This is so important. Do you know it's at the heart of humanism and moralism? Self-effort. That you can do it on your own. Moralism or morality is an outflow or a product of faith. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something you muster up through years of study and personal goodness. Faith is a gift from God. And so any discipleship, any spiritual formation has to begin right where Peter begins it. Faith supplies moral excellence. Faith supplies everything that's going to go down this list. It applies to the rest of this process. Moralism is the enemy of Jesus Christ. You want to keep Jesus at arm's length? Then you try to be a good person all on your own. That's called being the older son in the prodigal of the parable of the prodigal son. Moralism is devoid of the Spirit's work because it's you trying to tame the flesh with the flesh, and it will fail you every time. And when you do fall back in your sin, you will do so with a vengeance because you have denied your flesh with the flesh, and the flesh wants what the flesh wants. The only way the flesh can be defeated is through the cross and through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Striving in the flesh has nothing to do with diligence in the Spirit. So Paul made it very clear in Romans 12, verse 3, the verse right after my favorite verses. That's all by, it's all grace. Verse 3 of Romans 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. What do moralistic people do? They think they're better than everyone else. Why are so many Christians judgmental? Because they're moralists, they're not Christians. If you think you're better than someone else, you don't know Jesus. Because you don't deserve your salvation. It's gift. And if you think you're better than someone else, you have forgotten from what you have been forgiven. And yes, I'm angry, because that's the church. Judgmental, moralistic people. Instead of humble, broken, contrite, thankful people. And if I'm coming across judgmental, it's at my brothers and sisters, not at the world. Because the world finds us unattractive and unappealing because we're spiritless moralists instead of spirit-filled Christians who do not judge the world, but who love them, which we'll get to, which is the epiphany, the final reality of the spiritual formation process. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Whew. But you need to hear it. You need to hear it with some emotion. And then the emotion's not going to convince you. Only the Word of God can convince you, which is why I prefer not to use emotion, because I don't want you to be motivated by my emotion. I want you to be motivated by the Spirit of God through His Word. But sometimes I just come alive to say, moralism does not save. Only Jesus saves. So church, stop pushing a message of morality and start pushing the kingdom of heaven, which is that all of us are in need of a Savior and all of us are desperate beggars for grace because, and I use the word desperate because it means hopeless. Apart from Christ, you are hopeless. And if you don't know that, then you don't know Christ and you're moralist. Because you think, just like a Pharisee does, that you can earn salvation. Your good works are filthy rags to God. And when we forget that, we are not growing in increasing measure because we have forgotten. Do you get it? You see how Peter's winding all that together? Okay. It's all integrated here. Okay, let's stay focused. All right, Ingalls. I also have Galatians 3:3 connected to this, because Paul says to the church in Galatia, "You fools, having begun in the Spirit, why do you think you can perfect yourself in the flesh?" Galatians 3:3 is so convicting and so challenging, because here were a bunch of Christians that had forgotten the gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel to themselves. They're like, "We're saved, that's great. Now let's be good." Your moral excellence comes out of faith, not out of your flesh. Now, what's next? Number two, moral excellence increases knowledge. It's circular logic. I know. But moral excellence, according to God's word, increases knowledge, because moral excellence is the other side of the coin of partaking of the divine nature. What's 2 Peter verse 4 say? I'm going to turn to it real quick. What's the last clause of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So partaking of the divine nature is both a commission and an omission. You take on the character of Christ, but you've also been rescued or delivered from the corruption of the world, which is sin. So you increase in knowledge the more you choose, get this, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get it? You have to choose daily what you're going to soak in. Every day you have to choose what news you're going to soak in, what media you're going to soak in, what music you're going to soak in, what art you're going to soak in, because you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to say no to the corruption that is in the world that is animated by the powers that cause lust. And we need to soak in Jesus. Now, Paul emphasized this in Philippians 3:8. Oh, such a powerful, powerful truth. Paul said this about himself in Philippians 3:8. Let me turn there. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul was so overwhelmed with the love of God that he said, everything else I have, I count as rubbish compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter says here that your moral excellence, your ability to put aside the corruption that the world causes, the corruption of the world, by putting that aside and soaking in the faith God's given you, you will increase in knowledge of Him. So do you want to know Christ more? Do you want to be conformed to His image more? Here's the process. And then step number three of the process. Knowing, knowledge, Christ Jesus leads to what? Self-control. Oh. Did you know self-control is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. But you know what the last one is? The bookend. You know what the bookends? The bookends of the fruit of the Spirit are right here in this passage of 2 Peter 1. Love and self-control. Because you can't have all the... You know, you ever have books without bookends? What happens to them? They fall. Love and self-control are the bookends of you being a person of joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness. It's that important. That's why Peter includes it in this list. And Paul said to Timothy, when he was discipling Timothy to be a church leader, he said to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but what? But of power and love and discipline." Another translation, discipline is sound mind. Sound mind, discipline, self-control. And now self-control or discipline, sound mind, what does that connect to? According to Peter, perseverance. Self-control grows perseverance. Oh. Okay, here's why. Because your brain is a lazy muscle. I'm not saying you're not smart. Don't hear that. I'm just saying your brain will always take the path of least resistance to get the result it wants. Okay? And your body, unless it's been trained in godliness, will follow suit. Okay? What do you do when you're feeling anxious? a little retail therapy maybe, or a little food therapy. I can get worse with the list of vices of all the things we do that we call that are unholy comforters. The ways we try to get a dopamine release to help our brains not experience the anxiety, because our brains are lazy muscles, and if it needs dopamine to feel better about itself because it's overwhelmed with fear or anxiety, whatever you trained yourself to do, it will want. And that can be some pretty bad things, some pretty hurtful things to you, your loved ones, to your church, to Jesus. So how does self-control grow perseverance? Because your body wants a stress-free, pain-free, pleasurable life. And you want to die in your sleep. I get it. All of our bodies want that. Except for Sarah. Sarah tells me she doesn't want to die in her sleep. She wants to die in the church serving the Lord. Amen. And I would love to die in the pulpit, except for I'd traumatize generations worth of people. Remember that day? Anyways, that's a huge digression. Sorry about that. Squirrel! But seriously, our bodies and our brains, when they're not trained for godliness, will always default towards wanting what? A pain-free, stressless, pleasurable life. And you will, when that desire for pleasure and success and all those things is what you're trained by, you will be in agreement. That must be the will of the Lord, because I'm avoiding pain. Okay. We have to live by faith, not by sight. And this is what deeply roots us in the storms of life that allows us to have a persevering faith. Remember? But you can't have a persevering faith if you don't have self-control. And you can't have self-control if you don't have knowledge of Jesus. And you don't have knowledge of Jesus if you haven't taken on his divine nature, his moral excellence. And you don't have moral excellence if you don't acknowledge that it's not moralism, it's living by faith, not by sight. So if you want to get all the way from a sufficient faith that says, I'm saved and I get to go to heaven one day and someone's going to say nice things about me at my funeral, to, I am living for Christ and I am a witness of his fruit bearing in the world because I am the same nature and I'm going to persevere through the hardships of my life, then it's realizing that the body has to be crucified from its self-willed desires for a pain-free, stress-free, pleasurable life. And that's how we remain rooted in faith when everything seems heavy and hard and going wrong. James 1:12 says this. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this is what causes perseverance to train us in godliness. Because let's be honest, friends, it's your perseverance in the faith through the hard times that cause you to become godly. It's when your brain says, go have a drink, or go gamble, or go look at this on the computer, or go do something else. And you say, no, I'm going to live by faith and not by sight. That's when godliness is trained. When you say no to the corruption of the world and you say yes to the divine nature of God who is in you. When you say yes to the moral excellence of Jesus and not to the moral debauchery of the world. Which will only reinforce your humanistic thinking that you deserve a pain-free, stress-free, pleasurable life and to die in your sleep. And this is what we're called to do, to be trained in godliness. So perseverance is what trains us in godliness. We must never bail before the blessing. Don't bail before the blessing. How many times have some of you heard me say that? This is how you do it. You don't bail before the blessing because you realize that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, his will. And what's his purpose for your life? It's not your happiness, it's your holiness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek happiness, and you'll neither be holy or happy. Seek holiness, and there's a good chance he'll make you happy on top of being holy, because that's a wonderful, joyful witness of his glory. That's the purpose of marriage. Oh, marriage is not about your happiness, it's about your holiness. And the reason marriage doesn't work in America is because we've made it about our happiness. And when God's given you a spouse, that is his tool, his hammer and chisel to make you like him. And kids, man, they don't make it easier, they make it harder. Because talk about little dynamite packets that God drills holes in and puts in to shape you into the image of Christ. Because there are things that we are so selfish about that we don't even know we're selfish about until there's a little critter in our lives telling us how selfish we are about it. All these things are for you to be conformed to his image, which is his will for your life. And until you realize that your sanctification, your holiness, your representing Jesus to the world is the will of God for your life, until you get that, you will use everything else in your life to make your life work according to your plan. And God will not be mocked. He will not be used for your life to work out according to your plan. And until we get that, nothing works. Nothing makes sense. Scriptures don't make sense. Paul explains this very clearly. Romans chapter 5. I just explained Romans 8, by the way. I don't need to go through it again. Try to be efficient here. Romans 5, though. Romans 5. Check this out, man. Paul is just reiterating this the same as Peter. Wow. All right. We're getting to the end here. Sorry about that. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. I get carried away. I didn't even know. We're good. Stay focused. Romans, if you're at home, stay focused. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Okay, does that make sense that you're supposed to exult in your tribulations? Of course it doesn't make sense if you're looking at it from a humanistic point of view that says, I want my life to be stress-free, pain-free, and to work out the way I want it to work out. Of course it doesn't make sense that you're supposed to exult in tribulations. But here's the deal. When you realize that God's will for your life is your sanctification, your holiness, then it makes sense. Because you realize that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay, you get that? Okay, now we can read this and it might make sense to you. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. And what does perseverance do? And perseverance, proving character. And proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through who? The Holy Spirit. Eternal life, God's third person, the presence of God, the divine nature given to us. Amen. And then how do we know? How does godliness manifest according to Peter? Godliness manifests in brotherly kindness. The Greek word is Philadelphia. No, you don't need to move to Philadelphia. They got the name for the city Philadelphia from the Bible. The Greek word Philadelphia is brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, brotherly kindness. The truth of your fellowship with God, oh man, ready? It's the truth. The truth of your fellowship with God, the truth of you partaking in the divine nature of God is what? It's your fellowship with one another. You're in the weight room of God right now in this church. And God loves to use me. Oh, I'll just use me. I am God's greatest dumbbell in the weight room of training godliness. You want to be my friend? You're going to be pumping some iron. And that's true. I'm trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be funny. Because we're supposed to train in godliness, right? And what's a dumbbell? A dumbbell is something you pump iron with, right? And training in godliness, the proof of your training in godliness is your brotherly kindness towards one another, which means when it's hard to be kind to one another, you're being trained in righteousness. So we are God's greatest dumbbells for the purpose of training godliness in his weight room. And his weight room is the church, because we're supposed to be in training here so we can go out there and love with his perfect love. Godliness manifests in brotherly kindness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Man, be ready. Brace yourself. This is God's word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Man, Lord, let us hear you. Do you want to know if you're godly? Here it is. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me. Help us all. I have written to you. Is this the right chapter? No, that's chapter 2. Verse 3. Chapter 3. All right, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. 1 John. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I could just stop there. That's heavy. But he wants to be practical. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, pay attention, this is very practical. You want application? It's very hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Wow. And then brotherly kindness doesn't end there. Brotherly kindness, and this is the last point, brotherly kindness expresses God's love. So the way we love one another has to then express itself in what's called agape. Philadelphia, brotherly kindness, and agape. That's God's love. Agape is the example of Jesus Christ, with whom the fullness of God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, says that the fullness of God is found in Jesus. How do we learn the love of God? How do we learn what agape is? We look to the cross. We look to Jesus. We look to his example. Jesus is the example of partaking in the divine nature and being separated from the corruption of the world caused by lust. And Jesus says this, John 13, 34 to 35. Right before Jesus was betrayed, he called his disciples to the upper room and he washed their feet as an example of agape. Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now pay attention. By this, by your agape, by your brotherly kindness, by your love for one another, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So prove to be my disciples. Take on the moral excellence of Jesus, because through moral excellence, you gain knowledge, and through knowledge, you increase in self-control, and self-control allows you to persevere in your faith through hardship, and then perseverance trains you in godliness, and then godliness manifests in brotherly kindness, and then brotherly kindness proclaims the love of God that's most visibly demonstrated to the world on the cross. How? By becoming a servant. This is your way to effectiveness and fruitfulness, team. Because you're a member of the team, but it's not about you being the all-star on the team. Jesus is the only all-star on this team. It's about each of us being servants and doing our part and being exactly where God tells us to be because we're listening to his voice. We're learning to listen to his voice. So be effective and be fruitful. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Train yourself in righteousness. Be diligent in your training in godliness. Learn to hear the coach's voice. I'm going to invite you to Wednesday night, 6:15, right here or online. And we're learning how to listen to the coach's voice in a new midweek prayer service. We've started a new week prayer service this last Wednesday, and it's going to become a part that I believe of a movement of God to change the culture of our church so that we can learn to listen to his voice.